There have been a lot of original ideas brought up over the years that have proven to be really bad ideas. One of our favorite shows to watch as a family is Shark Tank. And there's some shows on there, some ideas that come up on that show, inventions that are awesome. And there's some inventions that are horrible that come up on that show. But sometimes, worse than just the original idea are attempts to improve on the original idea. And this is especially true when it comes to some food products that have popped up in our country over recent years and decades. Let me list off a couple, and maybe you've heard of these before. Back in 1992, a drink debuted known as Crystal Pepsi. Anybody remember Crystal Pepsi about 30 years ago? It had the original taste of Pepsi, but it was clear. Came in a clear bottle, clear drink, so it looked like Sprite or water, but tasted like Pepsi. You know that experience when you're going to get a drink that you think is water and ends up being Sprite or vice versa. It's a horrible, one of the top five worst experiences that you can have as a human being. Maybe not that bad, but it's bad. Crystal Pepsi did not do very well. Should have just stayed to the original because the product was discontinued like 2 years after that. Later in 2000, the Heinz company came out with Easy Squirt ketchup. Ketchup is normally what color? Red. Well, this year in 2000, they came out with ketchup that was green and purple and black and orange. And the idea was, kids are going to love this, and they're going to use the ketchup to make different designs on their food and on their plates as they're making food. Well, as you can imagine, ketchup that's a lot of different colors just doesn't seem that appetizing when there's just a giant glob of black ketchup on your plate. It looks like paint. And that product ended after about 3 years. Should have stuck to the original. And then in 2013, not that long ago, Nabisco came out with watermelon Oreos. Watermelon Oreos. So you can Google all these things and research and be a great use of your Mother's Day afternoon, maybe. But what it was the original, like the two cookies with the cream in the middle, but the two cookies were the golden Oreo cookies. And if anybody tries to tell you, first of all, that the golden Oreos, even by the normal ones, are better than regular Oreos, they're crazy. It's not true. But they're the golden Oreo cookies, and the middle, the cream was green and pink and was watermelon flavored. It did not last very long. It was a summer limited time thing. They never brought it back after that. None of those products exist anymore. None of them are on the shelves in Kroger. Because each company eventually figured out that the original was better than any kind of improvement. And humans haven't made this kind of error only with food, but we've made this kind of error with cars, we've made this kind of error with clothing, we've made this kind of error with technology. Anyone that's ever heard of Google Glass would be able to attest to that. But more serious than any failed consumer product, and there's a lot of them that we could list off, are our many attempts, big and small, to improve on the original truth of the Word of God. Way more serious than anything I could list that was in a store. Because God has kindly given us clear truth in the Bible, but we, in our pride, we think we can make it better by adding our own rules or adding our own opinions or adding our own strategies. And the reason this is a problem is because when we twist the Word of God, we twist the character of God. And when we twist the character of God, we twist the gospel of God, and we've created our own way to relate to Him that the Bible doesn't teach. In Mark chapter 7, that we'll be in this morning, Jesus not only exposes the way we all do this in our hearts and in our lives, He also redirects us back to the original plan, the original promise, the ancient truth of the pure and perfect gospel of Jesus Christ. And that's what we're going to see as we go to Mark 7. So let's jump in there together. Gospel of Mark, chapter 7. Mark, chapter 7. If you want to follow in the blue Bible in front of you, it's on page 842. Page 842. Mark, chapter 7, and we're going to start in verse 1. We're going to work through the first three sections of this chapter this morning. And as we do, we're going to pull out three points that contrast God's truth with our attempts to improve on that truth. And the way they'll be worded is like this. We're going to see truth versus tradition, internal versus external, and global versus local. So let's start with truth versus tradition. Truth versus tradition. Let's pick up in Mark chapter 7, verse 1. Here's what Mark writes. Now when the Pharisees gathered to him with some of the scribes who had come from Jerusalem, they saw that some of his disciples ate with hands that were defiled, that is, unwashed. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands properly, holding to the tradition of the elders. And when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And there are many other traditions that they observe, such as the washing of cups and pots and copper vessels and dining couches. And the Pharisees and the scribes asked him, "Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat with defiled hands?" And he said to them, "Well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men.' You leave the commandment of God and hold to the tradition of men." And he said to them, "You have a fine way of rejecting the commandment of God in order to establish your tradition. For Moses said, 'Honor your father and mother,' and 'Whoever reviles father or mother must surely die.' But you say, 'If a man tells his father or his mother, whatever you would have gained from me is Corban, that is given to God, then you no longer permit him to do anything for his father or mother, thus making void the word of God by your tradition that you have handed down. And many such things you do.'" Truth versus tradition. There's a group of Pharisees and scribes, these men who were Old Testament experts, the religious leaders of God's people in Jesus' day. They make a trip from Jerusalem to try and trap Jesus doing something wrong. Think for a minute. What causes a person who has such extensive knowledge of God's truth? What causes that person to get to the point that they want to trap the one who is the point of all that truth? We're about to get to the heart of what causes something like that. But they show up and they're looking for a weak spot. They're looking for a flaw. They're looking for a hiccup. And they find what they're looking for. Mark tells us in verse 2 that they saw that some of Jesus' disciples ate with hands that were defiled, meaning they weren't washed. They didn't wash their hands before they ate. And the Pharisees see it and say, "There it is. We got him. We've trapped him, finally." Why was eating without washing their hands such a big deal to the Pharisees? It was not for hygiene reasons. It wasn't like when your parents tell you to wash your hands before you eat. It's not the point at all. But for religious reasons. For them, it's not really about germs. It's about holiness. And Mark gives us a little bit of background for Gentiles, not non-Jews, that would have been the audience then, and most people, if not everyone in this room, would fit in that category. He gives us some background so we can understand how they thought about this. He tells us in verse 3, little parenthetical thought here, the Pharisees and all the Jews, they don't eat unless they wash their hands properly, holding to the tradition. Notice how many times that word comes up. The tradition of the elders. And when they come from the marketplace, they don't eat unless they wash. And there are many other traditions that they observe, such as the washing of cups, pots, copper vessels, and dining couches. If you go back to the Old Testament, you will see commands about washings that the priest of the temple in the Old Testament had to perform. But there's really not that many commands, if any, about washings that all the people of Israel had to perform. It's primarily just the priest having to do this. So what the Pharisees did is they took this single command of God and then added all these extra rules and regulations around it, kind of creating a buffer zone. We don't want to break this one command, so we're going to put all these other protections around it so we don't even come close to breaking that command. But the problem with that is that over time, those extra rules and regulations became the main point rather than that command being the main point. Their traditions became the main point rather than the command from the Word of God being the main point. This single command became buried under all these regulations and rules. There was a show that I used to like to watch as a kid, a cartoon that was on Nickelodeon. The name of it was Doug. Anybody remember the show Doug? Like four or five people? Awesome. Okay, this will go over really well. But on this show, there was this episode where Doug and his dad were in a kite flying contest. And his dad was really excited to do this with his son. And his dad had this very simple, classic diamond-shaped kite design with the structure in the back of it, small little simple tail off of it. It was gonna do great. Well, Doug saw this simple kite and he said, "That is really boring. It doesn't look cool. It doesn't have a lot of stuff on it. Probably can't really do that many tricks." So what he did is in the middle of the night after his dad goes to sleep, he goes into the garage. He adds this giant tail onto the kite. He puts these fins on it. He changes the design on the front of it. But the problem was when he goes out to fly it after that, it won't stay in the air because of all the junk he's added to it to make it look cool. And his dad comes and sees what he's done and takes off the extra fins, takes off this huge tail, takes off all the extra decoration. And when it's just a single kite, it flies perfect and can do all these cool tricks and dips and twirls and flips. What Doug did is he took something and made this kite unrecognizable to where it wouldn't do what it was supposed to do. And this is exactly what the Pharisees are doing with God's law. They're taking God's law and adding all this extra stuff to it to where it's not recognizable anymore and it's not doing what God intends it to do. To be sure, we can definitely harm the message of God's word by taking away from it. I don't like this part. I don't like this part. I don't like this part. But we will do just as much harm to the Word of God by adding to it, by adding our own truth, by adding our own traditions, by adding our own ideas. J.C. Ryle said it this way, and kind of explaining how this process works in our hearts and our lives over time. He says, "Experience supplies painful proof that traditions, once called into being, are first called useful." This is a good idea. We should do this. It seems like it's going to be really helpful. Then they become necessary. You have to do this. You can't obey this command without doing this tradition. At last, they are too often made idols, and all must bow down to them or be punished. And this is where we are when we get to the point that Jesus is at with the Pharisees. They thought that because the disciples weren't following their traditions of washing their hands, they should be considered unclean. They should be considered defiled. Notice what they say in verse 5. The Pharisees and the scribes asked Jesus, "Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat with defiled hands?" They don't say a word about the Word of God. Their concern is their traditions. Their concern is not God and His Word. To them, eating with unwashed hands was evidence you don't even care about holiness. It doesn't matter to you. If you don't follow our traditions, they would say, you aren't worthy to appear before God. Well, in response to the question they ask, Jesus doesn't really answer their question directly. But instead, he confronts their hard hearts. Here's what he says to them in verse 6. He said to them, "Well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, 'The people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men.'" And notice what he tells them here. "You leave the commandment of God and hold to the tradition of men." And he said to them, "You have a fine way of rejecting the commandment of God in order to establish your tradition." So he quotes from Isaiah 29 to show the Pharisees they're committing the same wrong that generations of God's people committed before them. The wrong of having holy actions and holy words, but unholy hearts. He tells them, "You honor me with your lips, but your heart is far from me." When he says heart, he doesn't mean the organ that's beating inside your chest. He means the center of your being. He's saying that your actions and your words can say one thing, while your desires and your motivations and your attitude can be speaking a completely different language altogether. And they're not just hypocrites, he says, because their hearts don't match their actions, but also because they're living and teaching a way of life that rejects God's word rather than upholding God's word. Their truth is their own preference. Their definition of holiness is themselves. They are at the center, and God's word has been kicked out onto the fringes somewhere. What they've done is they've made themselves the gospel. If you want to know God and you want to relate to God rightly, you got to live like me. They've made themselves the gospel. Do as we do if you want to follow him. It's easy to scoff at the Pharisees and the scribes here. Like, gosh, I can't believe these guys. They are ridiculous. They do not get it. But we should be careful, because we are not all that different from them. Our hearts are definitely not different than theirs, because we all have certain expectations. Certain expectations of dress, certain expectations of what kinds of music, what forms of entertainment, what political opinions, what education methods are right for a Christian to do. And we can drift into the mindset that if there's another Christian that doesn't follow those, our preferences, our expectations, either they aren't truly a Christian or they're not a very good Christian. If they don't dress how I think they're supposed to dress, I'm not sure how they even call themselves a Christian. If they don't vote how I think they're supposed to vote, I'm not sure they can call themselves a Christian. If we look down on another Christian because they aren't living exactly like we are, maybe we think they're living with too high standards or too low. But if we look down on another Christian because they aren't living exactly like we are, we have exchanged God's truth for our traditions. If we are passionate about defending the truths of the Bible with no concern for living out the truths of the Bible, we have exchanged God's truth for our traditions. In our country right now, there's obviously a lot of talk and conversations about what's going on with Roe versus Wade and abortion laws in our country. If we as the people of God can shout against abortion and shout and preach about the sanctity of life, but we are not ready to care for via foster care, adoption, pregnancy resource centers, to care for the people affected by the change in laws, we are not defending the truth of God's word. We're following our traditions. If we are okay with Christian busyness and a lot of religious activities, but we're unloving and harsh and selfish in our relationships, we've exchanged God's truth for our traditions. And if the free offer of the gospel to all sinners everywhere with no asterisks offends us, we've exchanged God's truth for our traditions. Our tendency to make this exchange shows that we are confused about what our biggest problem is, and because of that, we're confused about what the solution is to that problem. And that's what Jesus points us to next, as we look at internal versus external. Internal versus external. What Jesus does is he walks away from this confrontation with the religious leaders and tells everyone gathered there that we have a bigger problem than just unwashed hands. Our problem goes deeper than the dirt on our hands, is what he's about to show us. And here's what he says in verse 14. Mark 7, verse 14. And he called the people to him again and said to them, "Hear me, all of you, and understand. There is nothing outside a person that by going into him can defile him, but the things that come out of a person are what defile him. And when he'd entered the house and left the people, his disciples asked him about the parable, and he said to them, 'Then are you also without understanding? Do you not see that whatever goes into a person from outside cannot defile him, since it enters not his heart, but his stomach, and is expelled?' Thus he declared all foods clean. And he said, what comes out of a person is what defiles him. For from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within, and they defile a person. So if it's not hand washing and external traditions of clean and unclean that make a person right or not right before God, then what is it? Well, Jesus drills down to a deeper level, the level of our hearts. And he hinted at this level back in verse 6 when he was quoting from Isaiah 29. And he said, the people honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. Now he's picking up on that. And he speaks this parable that would have given this huge paradigm shift for the way the people of his day, and even for us today, think about this. The parable is in verse 15. He says, there's nothing outside a person that by going into him can defile him, but the things that come out of a person are what defile him. He says, the problem is not external. It's something you work hard to avoid. The problem is internal, and it's unavoidable for all of us. He totally levels the playing field here. And the disciples don't fully get what he's saying, so he expands on it. He tells them in verse 18, do you not see that whatever goes into a person from outside cannot defile him, since it enters not his heart but his stomach and is expelled? The disciples were used to these Jewish ceremonial laws that forbid you from eating certain kinds of food. And these kinds of food would be considered unclean. If you ate those kinds of food, you were unclean. So if you ate those things, you were sinning. You were disobeying God. But Jesus tells them here, food can't hurt your soul because it doesn't touch your soul. It goes into your stomach. And then it says this little note at the end of verse 19, thus he declared all foods clean. Jesus is saying here, it's not about what you're eating or not eating. It's about your heart. And as one pastor said, if Jesus is declaring all foods clean here, then he's also at the same time declaring all hearts unclean. And he goes on in verses 20 to 23 that I read. He makes this huge list and he says, what comes out of a person is what defiles him. For from within, out of the heart of man, come. Then he lists out all these desires and actions that come from our heart, saying that the seed of every sin exists within our heart. And this is the paradigm shift for us. We often think our problems are outside of us, and the solution to those problems is inside of us. I got to get through this. I just got to have enough faith. I got to make this happen. I got to make myself change, or I got to make this person change. But Jesus is saying it's the opposite. The problem's not outside and the solution inside. The problem's inside and the solution's outside of you. The solution to your heart is not inside of you. That's the problem. And this is what the Pharisees got wrong with their traditions, because religion that revolves around man-made traditions and preferences makes a wrong diagnosis, therefore it prescribes the wrong cure. It's like if you had a plant at your house, maybe a plant that you had in a pot or one that you planted in a flower bed, and you notice it's getting brown, it's wilting, it's not blooming like it's supposed to. You've been watering it, you don't know what's going on, it's just not growing the way you want it to grow. And so you just, maybe it needs more water. Just put some more water on it. Water it and water it. It gets worse and worse and worse. Finally, you get landscape company or somebody that knows a lot about that stuff to come look at it. And then, oh, that kind of plant, it needs very, very little water. You've been overwatering that plant. And by overwatering that plant, you're killing the plant. You had the wrong diagnosis. You thought the plant needed water. So you prescribed the wrong cure. Just dump more water on the thing. But really, the problem was different. It had too much water. It's not that we are clean and in danger of being made unclean. So avoid this stuff. Stay away from this food. Don't do this. Rather, It's that we are unclean and we are in desperate need of a heart-level cleansing. External behavior cannot cleanse our hearts. God's law cannot cleanse our hearts. Then what can then? Well, it's not so much a what, as much as it is a who. Think about who's speaking these words. Remember who's speaking this. Jesus is, and he's come as the Savior, and he's showing us here what we all need to be saved from. He's marking a new era in the story of God's work in the world, saying that God's people are no longer to be known for their external traditions. They're to be known for their internal faith in Jesus. He's showing us we don't have an external problem that can be fixed by self-improvement. We have an internal problem that can only be fixed by God's powerful and gracious intervention. And we see a picture of how all this plays out in our very last scene. Last scene, we've gone from truth versus tradition, inward, internal versus external, and last thing, global versus local. Global versus local. And we'll pick up in verse 24. Mark 7, verse 24. And from there he arose and went to the region of Tyre and Sidon, and he entered a house and did not want anyone to know, yet he could not be hidden. But immediately a woman whose little daughter had an unclean spirit heard of him and came and fell down at his feet. Now the woman was a Gentile, a Syrophoenician by birth, and she begged him to cast the demon out of her daughter. And he said to her, "Let the children be fed first, for it's not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs." But she answered him, "Yes, Lord, but even the dogs under the table eat the children's crumbs." And he said to her, "For this statement, you may go your way. The demon has left your daughter." She went home and found the child lying in bed and the demon gone. Jesus travels to the region of Tyre and Sidon. Those names may mean nothing to you. That's fine, but the important thing is this region was Gentile territory. In this region, the majority of people that lived there were people who didn't belong to the people of God. They weren't Jewish people. They weren't Israelites. It's important because after teaching the Pharisees and all the people the true definition of clean and unclean, Jesus walks into what they would consider unclean territory, Gentile territory. And he's physically acting out what he's just taught. He's showing them what he just taught. Now he goes into this area, hoping to avoid the crowds. But this woman sees him, rushes to him, and is desperate for his help. And pay attention to the words Mark uses to describe this woman. He describes her this way in verse 25. "Immediately, a woman whose little daughter had an unclean spirit heard of him and came and fell down at his feet." Now the woman was a Gentile, a Syrophoenician by birth. The woman has a daughter who is suffering from an unclean spirit, Mark says. And then Mark makes sure we know she was a Gentile. Jews, especially the Pharisees and the scribes, considered Gentiles completely unclean with no hope of becoming clean. So this is an unclean woman with an unclean daughter. Again, I'm saying this from Jewish and Pharisee perspective, coming to Jesus. She was not worthy. She falls at his feet and pleads with him to heal her daughter. I don't think this is the main point of the story, but I think it's still a really important point that we can pull from this, and then we'll jump back to the main point, especially in light of today being Mother's Day. What we see this mother doing is praying to Jesus for her daughter. She is coming to Jesus on behalf of her daughter. Her daughter's condition is urgent. It is serious. But she didn't have anywhere else to go. She'd heard about Jesus, so she ran to him as soon as she caught word he was in her area. No matter what situations our children find themselves in, we can always go to Jesus on their behalf. We can always pray to Jesus on behalf of our kids. As parents, we can't give our kids new hearts. As parents, we can't control our kids' present or their future. As parents, we can't always be with our kids, telling them what to do and not to do, decisions to make and not to make. But one thing we can always do for our kids is pray for them. That may sound simple and that may sound small, but many of you in this room that have come to know Christ, the fact that you were sitting in this room with a relationship with Jesus is evidence of a mother or grandmother or parents that prayed for you faithfully. Jesus loves our kids even more than we do. He knows what is best for them even better than we do. And even if your kids will not let you speak to them about God, you can always speak to God about them. So let's be parents. Let's be a church that prays for our kids, that prays for our families and the parents that are raising them. The woman here is laying at Jesus' feet, her face to the ground. She's begging him to cast the demon out of her daughter. And when we've seen stories like this before, even in the Gospel of Mark, we see Jesus say, "Your daughter is healed. Everything's fine now. I took care of it. Your faith has made you well. Go and tell people about it." Or sometimes he says, "Don't go and tell people about it." But either way, he always says, "You're healed." He doesn't say that this time. He doesn't say that this time. His words are different. Here's what he says in verse 27. He said to her, "Let the children be fed first, for it's not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs." That sounds really harsh, right? Man, this mom is coming desperate to Jesus, and that's what he says back to her? It doesn't sound like he's compassionate. It doesn't sound like he's encouraging. It doesn't sound like he's kind. Let me say, I don't think Mark intends for us to view Jesus negatively here. Why would Mark have passed this story down to Gentiles if it portrayed Jesus as being intolerant and rude to a Gentile? I don't think that was the goal. I think Jesus' response is negative, but I don't think it's harsh. Some people will say that when Jesus says the word dogs here, it's the way Jews would insult Gentiles, calling them Gentile dogs. Other people say Jesus didn't mean it that way, but that it was more of a word picture of a pet dog waiting at the table for crumbs. Either way, the point is still the same. Jesus is telling her she doesn't have a right to his ministry. She's not worthy to be at the table. She doesn't deserve him. It's a statement of priority that's connected to these promises that show up in the Old Testament, where God promises, "I'm going to rescue, and when I come to rescue, I'm going to rescue my people first, and then I'm going to rescue the nations." It's going to come to the Jews first and then to the Gentiles. And notice Jesus says that. Let the children be fed first. He doesn't say only. He says first. The promises in God's word and Jesus' words here don't say salvation will never come to the Gentiles. It just says it's first going to come to the Jews, the people who have God's promise, the people who had God's prophets, the people who have the history of God's work among them. But even throughout the Old Testament, there's these hints of characters and promises and people that this work is about something much bigger than just the Jews. And Jesus is bringing that full circle right here. But I think the woman's response is just as instructive for us as Jesus' words. The woman is not offended at what Jesus says. Look what she says in verse 28. She answered him, "Yes, Lord, but even the dogs under the table eat the children's crumbs." She's not offended. She doesn't say, "How dare you talk to me like that, Jesus? Can't believe you would say a thing like that to me." She responds with humility. She responds with hope. She understands that she doesn't deserve his help. She understands that she isn't worthy of his rescue. She accepts her need. She shows confidence in the grace of Jesus. What we see in this woman is the opposite of what we saw in the Pharisees. In the beginning of chapter 7, the Pharisees cling to tradition and reject God's word. But right here, this woman clings to God's word and rejects the tradition that she's not supposed to go to Jesus. And this is what real faith in Jesus looks like. And the result of that comes in verse 29 when he tells her, for this statement, because of what you said, you may go your way. The demon has left your daughter. And she went home and found the child lying in bed and the demon gone. This is the gospel in action. That Jesus has done away with categories of clean and unclean food. And then here, he's doing away with the categories of clean and unclean people. Jesus has come to bring a salvation that's not just for the Jews, but for everyone. Not just for people in one local area that follow one set of traditions and look one certain way, but for people all over the world who will trust in him. The promised Lamb of God has finally come, and he is here to take away not just Israel's sin, but the sin of the world. And you receive this same salvation, this same rescue that the woman receives, this same forgiveness, this same new heart, not by boasting about how worthy you are. Jesus, I follow these traditions and I do all of this. That doesn't work. You receive this by realizing how unworthy you are and putting your faith in Jesus. In all of this, Jesus is showing us the emptiness of our inventions and our traditions when they're separated from the fullness of the gospel and who he is as our Lord and as our Savior. And I want you to think about the connection that we see between all three parts here. Between the truth versus tradition, internal versus external, global versus local. Because here's the connection. If your faith is in external traditions, you will think the biggest problems are external. People aren't following your traditions. That's the biggest problem in the world. And if that's the biggest problem, then salvation is only for local people who are like you and follow your traditions. But if your faith is in the truth of the gospel, you will humbly recognize that your biggest problem, just like everyone else's biggest problem, is internal. And that the message of the good news of the rescue of Jesus Christ that came to cleanse our hearts, forgive our sin, give us new hearts, and make us alive in Christ is a message for the whole world. For people that aren't any way like you. For people that aren't in any way like me. So which path are you tracing down? Are you going from tradition to external to local? Or are you going from the truth of the gospel to internal to global? Where does your faith lie? Jesus is showing us here, let's look away from ourselves. Let's tell other people to look away from yourself and look to Christ. Look to the truth, the way, the life, knowing that the only way we come to the Father is not by the hurdles of our tradition, is not by the external conformity, but it's through him and him alone.